Turning to Isaiah chapter 59, please. Isaiah 59. That's a prayer as we come to God's holy word. Father, we have sung this hymn together, reminding us that we've turned from the world to seek the Lord. And we do earnestly pray that we'll hear his voice, that he will speak with us, that the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his presence will abide with us in this meeting and fill our hearts. Oh, for thy mighty power, oh, for a blessed shower, filling this hallowed hour with joy divine. Bless us in the word, teach us the good things of God. May we feel the burden and the challenge of the scriptures today. Give help to the preacher for Jesus' sake. Amen. Isaiah 59, and I'm going to read just the opening two verses of this chapter. We're coming, as we continue to deal with the subject of revival, we're coming to think today about the prevention of revival, or the hindrance, the obstacle to revival. And we have it, I believe, in what God is saying in this chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. There is only one thing that can prevent revival. There is only one thing that can block up the channel and choke God's power, and that is sin. Sin is the great barrier. Sin alone hinders the work of the Spirit and stops revival. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so we can pray as hard as we like for revival and for the blessings of God. But while there is some known sin in our lives, and we refuse to part with that sin, or some wrong and we neglect to put it right, or some evil that we're cherishing, some wrongdoing, and we refuse to repent of it, we can pray and pray and pray until we are blue in the face, but there'll not be revival. There'll be no blessing. There'll be no answer from heaven. Our prayers will be ineffective. They will be unheard. The heavens will seem like brass, a hardness. Our cries will fall to the ground. They will rise no further than the ceiling of the building in which we meet. It's true, my friends. It's a common experience to find souls in a prayer meeting crying unto God with apparent great anguish of heart, who fail to receive anything from the Lord. It is just as common for groups of believers to gather together for seasons of prayer, even nights of supplication for revival, and yet never have their prayers answered. What's the trouble? What's the problem? Let the word of God be our answer. Here it is in verse 2. God says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. The fault is not with God, never is. The fault is with us. He is still the same God, the unchanging and the unchangeable Jehovah, the God who is immutable. He is still the God of might and power and revival. The God of Samuel, the God of Elijah, the God of Hezekiah and Ezra and the apostles of the New Testament is still on the throne today. The God who sent the great revivals to England, Geneva, Scotland, the Isle of Lewis, America, Ulster and Wales is still the same God today and is still able to send revival. No, the problem is not with the Lord. He is not to blame. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. His power, in other words, is not diminished. It has not lessened. God can reach as far as ever with a hand that is as strong as ever. He is still ready and willing to help as ever in answer to prayer. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. The prayer of the upright is still as much a delight to God as it ever was. The problem is with us. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Let us not dodge the issue. Let us not avoid this truth. Let us not deny the problem. Until sin is dealt with, we cannot expect the showers of blessing. And this is a matter that ought to concern us as Christians. And by the way, and it's always good for a preacher, this preacher, to say this to any congregation, when I preach to my heart, first of all. And I never, ever in my ministry am getting at anyone or even any congregation. And you will know that this pastor loves this people and we have a regard the one for the other. But this is a message that needs to be preached. Needs to be preached here in Ulster. Am I looking to God for his divine blessing upon my life? That's a question that needs to be addressed. Am I desiring his mighty power to come sweeping in my family? Am I longing for this community to be turned upside down for the glory of God? Am I yearning for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this church? Well, then God has something to say in his word about that, I believe, as we have this part of the series preached on. We're preaching something like, well, upwards of 20 messages on the subject of revival. But God has something to say to our hearts today. Something that is not to be overlooked. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Nothing wrong with God's hand. It's not shortened. Nothing wrong with God's ear. It's not heavy. There's a temptation to feel that God's power has depleted when prayer is not answered. There is a tendency to believe that perhaps he doesn't answer prayer the way that he used to. And we point the finger at God when all the time it's pointed at us. And God is saying, very, very possibly, to you and I, to this country, it's your sin. It's your iniquity. I can't work. I can't bless. I can't send revival. I can't answer your cry. Not until your sin is put away. And that's why I'm saying this is a serious matter. For you and I as individuals who are praying to God about particular things, especially about revival. It's a serious matter for this church. In fact, for the whole denomination. And for God's believing people in Ulster. This very day, when we think of revival and we think of the possibility of revival being hindered. And my friend, sin is the one thing that prevents revival. I want to deal with this subject very simply. I want to think, first of all, about the examination of individual sins. The examination of individual sins. I want to get very pointed, very personal. And some of you will remember when we preached on this subject many years ago, we took an extract from the writings of Oswald J. Smith, who wrote a number of books on the subject of revival, and one particular book that he wrote was The Revival We Need. And in that book he has a whole chapter that is devoted to obstacles, the obstacles to revival. And in that chapter he is stressing the fact that we ought to face up to our sins, our personal sins. And just during our week of prayer, I was asked by one of our elders if we would print out the sheet that we gave out many years ago on this subject. You remember the sheet? Some of you have it. Maybe some of you picked it up during the week of prayer. And in that chapter, Oswald Smith goes down some very personal, challenging questions about sin. You see, some Christians say, oh, sin is adultery, sin is murder, sin is the desecration of the Sabbath day, and they point out what we call the big sins. But my friend, sin is any disobedience against God. Sin is not living right according to His Word, when we know what the Bible has to teach concerning every aspect of Christian living. I just want, rather than me get personal with you, I'll let Oswald J. Smith, who now is in glory, get personal with you. And if you've got a problem, you can take it up with him someday. But there's never a time that I read down these questions that he asks, but I'm challenged. And I have to think about my sin. Have we forgiven everyone? Is there any malice, spite, hatred, or enmity in your hearts? Do we cherish grudges? And have we refused to be reconciled? Number two, do we get angry? Are there any uprisings within? Is it true that we still lose our temper? Does wrath hold us at times in its grip? Number three, is there any feeling of jealousy when another is preferred before us? Does it make us envious and uncomfortable? Do we get jealous of those who can pray, speak, and do things better than we can? Four, do we get impatient and irritated? Do little things vex and annoy, or are we sweet, calm, and unruffled under all circumstances? Number five, are we easily offended? When people fail to take notice of us and pass by without speaking, does it hurt? If others are made much of when we are neglected, how do we feel about it? Six, is there any pride in our hearts? Are we puffed up? Do we think a great deal of our own position and attainments? Seven, have we been dishonest? Is our business open and above reproach? Do we give a yard for a yard and a pound for a pound? Eight, have we been gossiping about people? Do we slander the character of others? Are we tale bearers and busybodies? Nine, do we criticize unlovingly, harshly, severely? Are we always finding fault and looking for the flaws in others? Ten, do we rob God? Have we stolen time that belongs to Him? Has our money been withheld? 11. Are we worldly? Do we love the glitter, the pomp, and the show of this life? 12. Have we stolen? Do we take little things that do not belong to us? 13. Do we harbor a spirit of bitterness towards others? Is there hatred in our hearts? 14. Are our lives filled with lightness and frivolity? Is our conduct unseemly? Would the world, by our actions, consider us on its side? 15. Have we wronged anyone and failed to make restitution? Or has the spirit of Zacchaeus possessed us? Have we restored the many little things that God has shown us? 16. Are we worried or anxious? Do we fail to trust God for our temporal and spiritual needs? Are we continually crossing bridges before we come to them? 17. Are we guilty of lustful thoughts? Do we allow our minds to harbor impure and unholy imaginations? 18. Are we true to our statements? Or do we exaggerate and thus convey false impressions? Have we lied? 19. Are we guilty of the sin of unbelief? In spite of all that He has done for us, do we still refuse to believe the promises of His Word? 20. Have we committed the sin of prayerlessness? Are we intercessors? Do we pray? How much time do we spend on our knees? How we crowded prayer out of our lives? 21. Are we neglecting God's Word? How many chapters do we read each day? Are we Bible students? Do we draw our source of supply from the Scriptures? 22. Have we failed to confess Christ openly? Are we unashamed of Jesus? Do we keep our mouths closed when we are surrounded by worldly people? Are we witnessing daily? And 23. Are we burdened for the salvation of souls? Have we a love for the lost? Is there any compassion in our hearts for those who are perishing? And then he says this, these are the things, both negative and positive, that prevent the work of God in the midst of his people. Let us be honest and call them by their right name. Sin is the word that God uses. Very searching, much of what this dear man had to say in his day. A man that knew revival. A man that knew what he was talking about. Let us look into our hearts. Are we guilty of sin? Let's pray with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, look into the inner regions of my heart. Shine thy light into my soul. Show me the sins of my life. It is sin that hinders revival. It is sin that bolts the door to God's blessing. It is sin that prevents God's mercies coming down upon us. It is like a partition wall that separates between us and God. Sin hides his face from us. It hinders our prayers ascending to God. It closes his ear to our cry that he will not hear. An examination of individual sins. Secondly, I want you to think about the obstruction of one man's sin. And I think this is important to point out because it is true that there may be times when the sin of one man holds back the blessing. We're thinking about the blessing of revival, holds back the blessing from the whole church. There only needs to be one, we often use the expression, bad apple among church members, and that can be a hindrance. One member not walking with God aright. One member dishonoring God in their home. Dishonoring God in the neighborhood. Dishonoring God in work. You know, it's possible to put on a Sunday face. You know what a Sunday face is? Very sanctimonious. You know, that's not the way you are from Monday to Saturday. Some people, some Christians are not like that. And they put on their Sunday face and they come to the house of God and they look ever so pious and so holy and they carry their Bible under their arm. But my friends, these professing Christians do not live aright from Monday through to Saturday. Not walking with God. How are you walking with God in your home? Does your wife or husband see the loveliness of Jesus Christ in you? Do your children see in your life a proper representation of what a child of God ought to be? If you want to know the real man, I always say, ask the wife in the home. Ask the children of the home. And they will be able to tell you how that person really lives. You see, it's true, we may be holding back the blessing that God has designed for our home or for our church because we've got a wrong attitude or we have wrong relationships in our family. You're walking with God in your family. What's your testimony like where you live? Does your neighbor observe the life of Christ in you? Are you letting your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven? Or maybe your neighbors know you to be dishonest, deceitful, bad-tempered, or a gossipy person. You're praying for revival. Lord, send revival. Send the blessing of God to my home, to my church. And all the time you're not living right before your neighbor. What about your workplace? Do those around you, in your work, see Jesus Christ in you, in everything that you do and say? Or I wonder, do they point a finger at you and they say, if there's one hypocrite that I know, it's that person who professes to be a Christian. I tell you, these things are important. I want you to know that one Christian not living right, not walking right, can hinder the blessing, can prevent God working. And I base my remarks upon, in particular, Achan of the Old Testament. Achan in the camp of Israel. You know, I want you to turn back to Joshua chapter 6. And notice here in this chapter there was a warning that was given. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 18. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now that was a warning that was given as these people were going into battle. But you'll notice that there was disobedience. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took off the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. You know, my friends, the story of this chapter begins with the word, but. You notice it there. Now see how the foregoing chapter ends. Look at the last verse of chapter 6. It says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. It left no room for doubt that Joshua was going to go on as he begun, to conquer and to conquer, and to know the victory of God in his life and in the lives of Israel. He did right. He obeyed the Lord and everything. But, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass, and so God set himself against them. Though it was a single person that sinned, the children of Israel are said to commit the trespass because one of their body did it, and he was not yet separated from them, and that led to defeat. In chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And sin separates. I want you to see that. It separates. In verse 12, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from you. That's what God said. I'll not be with you anymore. It separated them from God. And if you take your eye and go on down the chapter to the last two verses, 25 and 26, Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? And the Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. This should be a warning to us all to take heed concerning our sins. Our sins. Sin separates. Lest by our sin, many people become affected. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews. Let me read it to you. Two verses, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 14 and 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You see how one man's sin can affect many. The only thing that we can do is to get rid of our sin before it affects us and others, rather. In fact, get rid of our sin before God gets rid of us. Because that's what happened in Joshua's time. And Achan was removed. God removed Achan from the equation altogether. And I think you see the same in the New Testament in Judas. Judas the false disciple. Judas the hypocrite. Judas the one who betrayed the Lord. And I often think of how Judas was removed from the equation altogether before the power of God could fall, before Pentecost could come, before that revival of all revivals. Judas had to be taken away. Then the blessing came. Only needs to be one sin. Refuse to be put beneath the blood. God will put his finger upon that sin in your life and in mine. And nor will he take his finger off it until that obstacle has been dealt with and taken away. Let us ask ourselves the question, has sin crept in? Has it crept in somewhere? Are we doing those things perhaps that God tells us clearly in his word not to do? Are we leaving undone something that God bids us to do? If we want to know the power and blessing of God in our lives, if we want to know revival in our churches, then go to God at the close of every day at least and ask him to show us if there's any sin, any displeasing thing in his sight that has crept in. And when he does, confess it. Put it away there and then. Get it beneath the blood of Jesus Christ. Because you see, my friends, thirdly, there is the confession of sin. That is the only answer. David was guilty of an awful sin. Of a sin that we can hardly imagine that such a godly man could ever be guilty of. Yet he was. His sin with Bathsheba. But when that sin was confessed and put away, he came to know the power of God again in his life. The power of the Spirit. I haven't time, but read the Psalm 51. David's great penitential psalm. That psalm of repentance. For David, as a broken man, gets before God and he acknowledges his sin. Sin that he had committed, yes, against Bathsheba. Sin that he had committed against Bathsheba's family. Sin that he had committed against Israel, against even the enemies of God, because it eventually caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. But sin, which in the final analysis, my friend, is always against God. That's why I said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And as David, a broken man, comes before God and he confesses his sin and he, with an honest heart, puts his sin away, he comes to know the power of the Lord again as he cries to God to hide his sin and to create in him a clean heart and to ask the Lord to restore the joy of his salvation. We read in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Then will I teach. When? When my sin is put away. When my sin is confessed. When my sin is acknowledged. When my sin is repented of. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted. Sin is the great barrier, and it must be put away. There's no alternative. There can be no compromise. God will not work as long as iniquity is covered up. Remember 2 Chronicles 7 and 14? The chapter speaks about putting away sin, confessing sin. The promise of blessing is based upon those unalterable conditions. And hence, nothing short of a broken heart over sin, confession and repentance over sin will satisfy God. So sin must be forsaken utterly. Not only sorrow for our sin, or sorrow for the consequences and the punishment of sin, but for sin itself. Sin committed against God. You know, my friends, hell is full of remorse, but it's only for the punishment incurred. There's no real contrition. The rich man uttered not a word of sorrow for his sin against God. The rich man in hell was only sorry because of the consequences of his sin. And mere remorse is not true godly sorrow unto repentance. Only God can bestow a contrite and a broken heart, a sorrow that will result in a confessing and a forsaking of sin. And nothing short of this will suffice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Solomon saith, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And God says only, acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Oswald Smith's book on revival, The Revival We Need, deals with three kinds of confession. He deals with private confession, personal confession, and public confession. Private confession is sin against God alone. Sin that needs to be confessed to none other but God. 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David says, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. The first four commandments of the Decalogue are to guard us against direct sins against God. The first two dealing with idolatry. The third one dealing with profanity. And the fourth one with Sabbath desecration. It is to come before God and to say, Lord, I have broken where these commandments have been broken. Lord, I have broken these commandments. It is to come with the prodigal and to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. That's private confession. And then he speaks about personal confession. That is sin against another person. It must be confessed not only to God, but also to the one who has been wronged. Sins of hatred and envy and bitterness and deceit and slander and theft and lies and a host of others. And there'll be no peace until confession has been made and forgiveness has been sought. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24? He says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Whatever that gift might be that you're bringing to the altar of God, the gift of your worship, the gift of your service, the gift of anything you do for the Lord, God says, you know what he says? He says, if there's a problem between you and some other brother, you go and get that sorted out first before you come before me in prayer. And there are sins that need to be confessed not only to God but to those that we have offended, and things that need to be put right. And to say, Lord, I've sinned against my brother and against my sister. And you endeavor with a true heart to put that right. And then he speaks about public confession. And there he has in mind sin against the church or a company of people. The confession must be as public as the transgression. And as long as iniquity among the people of God is covered over and unconfessed, just as long will the Spirit of God be unable to bring about a revival. Men must get right with each other before they can be right with God. And this has been the history of revival down through the centuries. Night after night, sermons have been preached. No results obtained. Until some individual bursts out in an agony of confession and going to the one that he has wronged, craves for forgiveness. Or some woman who's a prominent church worker breaks down and in tears confesses publicly that she has been gossiping about some other sister or is not in speaking terms with the person across the aisle in the church. And when confession and restitution have been made, the fallow ground is broken up, sin is uncovered and acknowledged. Not until then will the Spirit of God come upon the people and revival sweep across our churches. This vital element perhaps is lacking today. Men are not truly sorry for their sins. And if a Christian refuses to confess his sin and repent of his sin, it may well be true that he's holding back the blessing of God from the whole church.